When I looked out of the window and I saw all that snow.
It's beautiful.
Yeah. Yeah, there's some mixed feelings in the room, I see. But I am of the camp of, you know, it's really the Lord that I'm here in Rochester or in anywhere that it's cold. I hate the land of the cold, but God has given me a heart for you. But if it wasn't because this is where the Lord has me, I would really be thinking about moving to Florida. But Florida has its problems too. And, you know, there's some places that you can live that can be horrible. Imagine living, for some, it's terrible in our own state, but imagine living in Harlem or in Compton or in LA or in Chicago. You know, there's a lot of places that we could be living that are very tough and difficult to deal with. But I want to talk to you about a place that I would imagine for a Christian is probably one of the most difficult places to live. And it's not Vegas. It's the land of consequence. And that's what I want to talk to you about tonight. Living in the land of consequence. And with this as the big idea, living in the consequence, the land of consequence of your own sin. You know, God is merciful to his people. There's no question about that whatsoever. And yet when God's people do things that are sinful and displeasing to him, although God is merciful and God forgives, sometimes those sins that we commit, whether in a heat of passion, in just moments, they can have lifetime consequences. And that's tough. It's tough when you have to live with the consequences of sin. Well, why do I bring all this up? Well, because this is where we are in our studies as we've been going through 2 Samuel. And tonight I want to draw your attention to 2 Samuel chapter 14. And we've been looking at David and his troubles of life. You know, the book starts out with his triumphs, and then he goes from his triumphs to his temptation. And he blew it big with Bathsheba. And now the rest of his years will be filled with trouble. And just as a way of reminder, David was certainly the cause of his consequences. Sometimes it's easy to blame other people for things that we've done. There's even scriptures that say about the ungodly that they do things that are wrong and then they suffer the consequences, but they blame God. God, why you let this happen to me? But they themselves were the cause. And sometimes we can be the cause and look to others. David, as we know, as we've been studying his life, he tried to cover his sin, and when he was confronted by Nathan the prophet, at least he was man enough to admit it and to repent. Although it took about a year, and he had to be confronted really by God through the prophet Nathan. It took him a year, but when he was confronted, he repented, but there would be consequences. And as a way of reminder, you don't have to turn there, but it's important to be reminded of how this all started and all the family problems that David is going to be experiencing. What was the root cause of it? And it starts in verse 11 of 2 Samuel 12. And this is what the Lord said. He said, "Because of what you have done, David." That's the cause. "Because you committed adultery." And not only did you commit adultery, but after you learned that the woman that belonged to another man was pregnant, then you had her husband Uriah killed. Because of what you have done, you caused this. Here are now the consequences, David. "I will cause your own household to rebel against you. I will give your wives to another man before your very eyes. And he will go to bed with them in public view. You did it secretly, but I will make this happen to you openly in the sight of all Israel." Wow. You know, David, he had an affair, and then he committed murder, and that didn't take much time. I mean, that whole process of seeing Bathsheba on her rooftop and entertaining the thoughts and then taking her and going through that process, and then the excitement of all that was happening with her and him, and probably the flirting and all those things, that lasted some hours, a night. And then we don't know how many times they talked after, but we certainly know that she came to him at some time and said, "I'm pregnant." And then he started this plot and how he was going to manage that. He first tried to get Uriah, as you remember, to sleep with his wife, but he was a good man, a better man than David was at the time. And he wouldn't, while the men were out at war, he just couldn't go to be home with his wife. He felt that that would be so wrong of him. So he didn't. So then David ended up killing him. You know, all these things, probably, we don't know, that doesn't give us a time frame, but it was within a short time frame. What's my point? Well, what he did in just what was a short time frame, he would now live a lifetime of consequences. And it's good to hear these kinds of things. It's good for us to hear these kinds of things. It's good for us to see that even godly people, if they're not careful, they can get themselves in quite a bit of trouble and can devastate, bring great devastation to their family. Tamar, we've already gone through chapter 13, and we saw how Tamar, she was left desolate because her brother Amnon, which was her half-brother, and David was a father to Tamar and father to Amnon, different women, but they were half-siblings, and Amnon, He ended up raping his sister. This happened after the fact. And this was, in a sense, you could say, this was a type of rebellion. Remember what the Lord said? Your own household will rebel against you. And here the son rebels against his father and even is so deceitful with his father and plotting and how he's going to be with his half-sister, which this is incest. This is just a terrible thing. And she was left desolate. In other words, in that time, she even said, "There's no one has done any such wicked thing, Amnon," when she was trying to get out of it, confronting her brother, her half-brother. In all of Israel, no one's done anything so wicked. But he didn't care, and he overpowered her. And in that culture, in that time, it'd be very hard for her to find a husband because she was, you know, she was violated and all that she went through. Most single men wouldn't want that baggage. And so she was, the scriptures tell us, she was desolate. She was forsaken, you could say. And for her, it was a blessing to have a brother like Absalom. Absalom and Tamar, they were full brother and sister because Absalom took her under his wing and kind of looked out for her. But David has a daughter, Tamar, that's desolate. And then David has a son, Amnon, who rapes his daughter and then is killed by Tamar's brother, Absalom. So now he's got a dead son, Amnon, his firstborn, dead. And then Absalom is displaced because after he killed his brother Amnon, he was banished. And this all happened in such a short period of time. And now David has to live with all of this family conflict. In addition to managing, he was forgiven. Nathan told him, "The Lord has forgiven you, but there will be consequences." And the baby that was conceived from that pregnancy ended up dying, and then all of these other consequences. Now, it's just going to get worse. It's not going to get any better. And David had all of this that he was dealing with, plus, although he was forgiven, no doubt he had the guilt of his sin and how he had shed innocent blood. And I'm sure he was trying to, you know, manage all that. And more than anything, his disobedience to God and how that affected his relationship with God. He's managing all that, and things are just getting worse and worse for him and his family. Now, the Bible tells us that in verse 37 of 2 Samuel 13, David mourned many days for his son Amnon. He was grieving for the loss of his son. And it tells us Absalom fled to his grandfather, Talmiah, son of Amihud, the king of Geshur. And he had stayed there in Geshur for 3 years. And so this tells us that Absalom was afraid for his life. That's why he fled. And, you know, he killed someone, and he should have, his life should have been taken. And perhaps he was afraid that that is what was going to happen. And he wasn't sure what his dad was going to do. There was just a lot of family drama going on here. And So he fled, and he went and he stayed with his grandfather on his mother's side. So 3 years go by. Now, I remind you, after Absalom had plotted to kill his brother, and he killed his brother. Do you remember how long it was between the time Amnon raped his sister and Absalom killed or had his brother killed? He didn't kill him himself. He didn't kill him himself. He had him killed. Do you remember how long that was?
2 years.
2 years. 2 years. So now we got how many years total going on here now? 5 years. 5 years. If you remember, Absalom was not happy at all with David because he was angry when he found out that Amnon raped his daughter, but David didn't do anything about it. And you know how that left Absalom? That left Absalom. Absalom hated his brother, Amnon. And I can understand. I'm not saying, you know, well, I'll tell you what the Bible says. The Bible says there's a time to love and there's a time to what? Hate. Now, I'm not advocating hate because that, when it's left unresolved, can turn into a lot of bitterness and a lot of drama with people. But it was left unresolved because David didn't handle that right. And so he dealt with it for 2 years. Now he's banished, and it's been 3 years, so there's 5 years. What do you think the condition of Absalom's heart is? It's not good, and we're going to see just the kind of heart that Absalom has. And we don't have the time to cover it all because it goes over chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18. And we'll be going through chapter 14 and maybe some of chapter 15 tonight. But chapter 14 is all about bringing back David's son Absalom. And many commentators and Bible teachers have wrestled with this chapter. And we're going to wrestle with it too. It's just a tough chapter. I hope that I am able to make it clear for us and that God ministers to our hearts through it. But 3 years have gone by, and it tells us now, David, verse 39 of chapter 13, and then we'll get into 14 pretty soon. It says, now, after the 3 years, David reconciled to Amnon's death. He finally came to the point where he was able to accept it because he had such a hard time, and he was in such a state of grief. And so he finally come to just accept it, and he longed to be reunited with his son Absalom. And so that's what this whole chapter is about. Chapter 14 is about bringing back David's son Absalom. And although David longed to be reunited with his son, David still didn't do anything to be reunited with his son. He longed for it, but didn't do anything. And this kind of seems to be a pattern with David. David was a great military leader, had a lot of gifts and talents, very strategic, a good king. But when it came to being a father, we're seeing David was not a great father. And that can be true. There could be men that are in the workplace or in the world. They're just great leaders, great, capable individuals. But in the home, they're just kind of absent. And some men just leave all the responsibility to their wives, and that's not good, because your children, they need their father, and they need their father's influence. They need their fathers to be present. They need their father's affection. These are needs that especially sons have, but children. They need their father's coaching throughout their life. There are certain things that a father can do and a father's called to do. And then there are things that moms do. And when you have a father and a mother that are both working together, not perfect people, but working together, being led by the Lord, you know, that's a good home environment. But David didn't provide that. And David had a lot of things going on. And it shows throughout the scriptures that he had this pattern. That is where when there was problems with his children, you know, David might get angry, David might grieve, but David wouldn't do anything to bring resolution. And this proved to be problematic. And we see this with his son, Absalom. David left Absalom with some unresolved issues. And, you know, it's been said that rules without relationship lead to rebellion. And David was a leader and probably came at home, was used to leading, used to telling people what to do, used to, probably didn't have a good relationship with Absalom. And then when these problems came along, he didn't handle them correctly, and, you know, it led Absalom to develop from hatred. I'm sure he got bitter over everything, and then eventually he became rebellious, a rebellious adult son. And, you know, that's a tough thing. Yeah, I was a rebellious son. And I know, and I'm so thankful that the Lord saved me at 19, but from 12 to the time the Lord saved me, I went crazy. Not literally, but I got wild. And the older I got and the bigger I got, the more wild I got and the less control of my parents and people in authority. I just started to develop a real rebellious attitude. But I put my parents through a lot, especially my mom. And I'm so thankful that the Lord saved me and caused me to repent and to apologize to them. And they're with the Lord now, and I'm so thankful. But that was, you know, once I got saved and I realized my attitude towards my parents and the way that I treated them, the way that I spoke to them, especially my mom, I apologized to them. I said, I am so sorry. And unfortunately, you're not going to see that with Absalom. You're not going to see any real repentance. And Absalom was left with unresolved issues in his heart. And the unresolved issues, they're going to turn, as we're going to see, Absalom's heart into great rebellion against his father David. And things are going to get very, very, very ugly between him and his father. But before things get really ugly, we see how David longs to reunite with his son Absalom, but again, he doesn't do anything to make it happen. And we're going to see in just a minute how Joab feels, for whatever reason, he feels the need to get this process of them reuniting going. And we're going to see this once we get into chapter 14, which I promise we are in just a minute. But before we do, I want to give you the simple outline. For those of you who like outlines, you like direction, you like to know where we're going, we're going to consider first the catalyst for the reunion, then the curtain for the reunion. I'll explain that in a minute. Then the consent for the reunion. Then there's this contradiction of the reunion, and then the connection of the reunion, and then the consequence of the reunion. Now let's consider the catalyst for the reunion. Well, the catalyst, I already gave you the clue, is Joab. Now, Joab, in verse 1 of chapter 14, it tells us, realized how much the king longed to see Absalom. Now, Joab, for whatever reason, the scripture doesn't tell us, didn't talk to David about what he was thinking and what he was about to do. And we really don't know why. I don't know. We can only speculate. Maybe Joab was, as it says, you know, he realized how much the king longed to be reconciled or to reunite with his son, but he also saw perhaps a hurt, broken man. Maybe, you know, fathers can be prideful. Sometimes fathers could be, you know, this is how it's going to be, and if you don't do it this way, then I don't want nothing to do with you. You know, those are severe cases. This was a severe thing. And even though he longed to be with his son, maybe there was still some pride. And so, whatever reason, we just don't know. Joab, he gets this going. And so what he does is he sent for a woman from Tekoa. Now, this woman, she had a reputation for being very, very wise, for having great wisdom. And that is, basically, wisdom is skill for living. You know, people, you've seen people that are skillful in sports or skillful in some kind of hobby. I mean, maybe a musical instrument, or they're just skillful. And sadly, there's a lot of folks that aren't skillful when it comes to living. They just haven't learned how to have good relationships with their spouses, with their children, work relationships, just some people. But this woman, she was wise. She had skill for living, and Joab understood that she can present to David, but as far as Joab was concerned, not just in a straightforward way, but in a story form way. She could present to David just a view, a perspective that can have him change his heart as far as Absalom being banished. And so he said to her, prepare, or rather pretend you are in mourning. Wear mourning cloths or clothes and don't put on lotion. Now, don't do anything that's, you know, inconsistent with a person who's mourning. Act like a woman who has been mourning for the dead for a long time. Then go to the king and tell him the story I'm about to tell you. Then Joab told her what to say. And so now here's the curtain for the reunion. The reason why I say the curtain, because this woman, she's going to put on a show, I guess you could say. You know, she's going to be an actor. And the curtains are going to pop up, and she's going to go, and she's going to play a role for the king. And she does an excellent job. And verse 4 tells us, when the woman from Tekoa approached the king, she bowed with her face to the ground in deep respect and cried out, "O king, help me." And so now she's setting the stage. And think of the things that she says in order to pull at his heartstring. She wants to go beyond the intellect. She wants to get at his heart. She wants to get him emotionally vested in her cry for help. And so he starts out with, "What's the trouble?" The king asks. And number one, she says, "Alas, I am a widow. My husband is dead." And then number two, My two sons had a fight out in the field, and since no one was there to stop it, one of them was killed. I'm a widow. My husband died. Now I got a son that died. And the story is real tragic. And no doubt the king is probably thinking of some of his own life and the conflict with his own son. And he's getting drawn into this. And then number three, now the rest of the family is demanding, let us have your son. We will execute him for murdering his brother. He doesn't deserve to inherit his family's property. They want to extinguish the only coal I have left, referring to her son, of course, and my husband's name and family will disappear from the face of the earth. So I'm a widow, I lost a son, now the rest of the family wants to wipe out the only son I have left and wipe out my husband and his name from the face of the earth. I will have no future, I'll be destitute. Now, if somebody came up to you with those kinds of problems, how would you handle that? Would you be like, lady, I got my own problems? Probably not. I mean, you might have your own problems, but, well, he was a king, and he was going to give ear, no doubt, and the stage is set. But at this time, David has no idea that he's being set up. And so he says, leave it to me. Go home, and I'll see to it that no one touches him. She said, okay, thank you, my lord, the king. If you are criticized for helping me, let the blame fall on me and on my father's house, and let the king and his throne be innocent. And David says, if anyone objects, bring him to me, and I can assure you he'll never complain again. David was the king. His voice, what he said was law. And he says, if anybody complains, anybody in your family, anybody gives you a hard time, you bring them to me. I'll make sure that they leave you alone. So he's really feeling for this woman, and he agrees to help her. And it's interesting because now she gets spiritual. And you know, when people get spiritual, now it's serious, right? You know how that is, right? People get spiritual. Then she said, please swear to me by the Lord your God that you won't let anyone take vengeance against my son. Now, I want you to vow before God. I want no more bloodshed. And then he replied to her, as surely as the Lord lives, not a hair on your son's head will be disturbed. I'll make sure that he doesn't suffer at all. I'm going to protect him. And please allow me to ask one more thing of my lord, the king, she said. Go ahead and speak, he responded. Now the woman, she played the role excellent. And she had set the stage. And David was right where she wanted him. And now that she has him, she's going to help him to see his own life. And you know, says in verse 13, his own life, his own situation. She replies, why don't you do as much for the people of God as you have promised to do for me? You have convicted yourself in making this decision because you have refused to bring home your own banished son. Now, not only was this woman wise, this woman had some guts to go before the king, but she knew she had him. And basically what she's saying is, you know, you have a son that's banished. And I really don't understand it. I don't understand all the reasoning. I don't understand if Joab maybe was thinking, you know, Absalom is heir to the throne now, and he's banished, and, you know, this is more than just David and his family. There's a whole kingdom here, and we need to make sure that we have, you know, Absalom here in case something happens to David, that his dynasty keeps moving forward. Well, I don't know what he was thinking. And Joab, being a military person, could certainly have been thinking that way, trying to look beyond just David's situation. You know, there's more people at stake here, David, than just you and your family matters. You got to think about the people. Maybe that's how he was thinking. We're really not sure, but he goes ahead and he has the woman move forward, and she's got him, and she's saying, how is it that you are able to, you know, go ahead and make this decision for my son and protect my son like that? You don't even really know me, and yet your own son, you've banished him, and you won't welcome him back. And then notice what she says here. She says, all of us must die eventually. Our lives are like water spilled out on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Now, basically what she's saying is, David, if one of you guys die and your son's banished, while you guys are alive, this is the opportunity that you have to be reconciled. Because once one of you guys are done, once one of you guys are gone, the opportunity will be done. It's like she said, our lives are like water spilled out on the ground. Once the water's on the ground, on the dirt, there's no way of getting that back. You lost the opportunity with that water to drink it or whatever. You lost the opportunity. And you know, this might be a very narrow thing, but nevertheless, it's really important. This is between a father and a son. And sometimes, you know, a father can be so strict or come up with a decision and then become so unbending that, you know, there is my way and no other way. And that could be problematic for a relationship with a son. And, you know, life is too short to hold a grudge indefinitely with your child. And sometimes a child may be difficult and a child may not think the way we think, but, you know, to just banish somebody, banish a child, that's not a good resolve. And sometimes some fathers just don't want to deal or don't want to let down their pride and, you know, certain relationships, you don't want to die without resolving unresolved issues. Key relationships. Parents, children, you know, because you only have a certain amount of time. And if you don't resolve them. Now, some children and adult children, you know, they have made some decisions that you may never have the kind of relationship that you long to have with them, but you shouldn't just completely say, I don't want nothing to do with you. That's a tough road to journey. It might be better that, hey, look, I love you. I will always love you. I can't support you in that. I can't financially give you here or there because I just don't agree with those things. But you will always be my child. And if you ever want to do what's right, I will always be here for you. I will always be here to support you. I'm not saying you just cave and you just do whatever the child wants because you're just afraid of you know, damaging the relationship. As much as lies possible with you, you should always seek peace, especially with your children. Especially with your children. And, you know, sometimes dads, we can become prideful and we can, you know, have a certain way of thinking about our kids. And if our kids don't line up to the way we think, we can, you know, not treat them the way that we should treat them. And that's not good. That's not good. We should be careful. You know, there are different stages that happen between father and sons, and it's tough because if the father's the adult, the father's the older one, whether they're both adults, but the father should at least be the one to take the initial steps to try to bring, David should have took the step to bring the reunion. But those stages are, number one, it's the, it's like the idolizing stage, where a child idolizes their father. But then it goes from the idolizing to when they hit like teenage years, and it's not every child, not every son, but it's easy for this next stage to happen. And it's the demonizing stage, where a child starts to demonize their parents, their father. You know, just look at their father with contempt. And then there's the, later on, if the child grows and matures and develops, because a lot of teenagers become rebellious. How many of you became rebellious, you know, to some degree? And even if you weren't outwardly rebellious, you know, you go in your room and, I hate you. You know, you wouldn't say it, but I can't stand you. I wish you would die. I wish Johnny was my father. I wish Johnny's parents were my parents. Now, is Johnny here? I'm sorry, don't take that personal. Johnny's just a name that often I use because it's a great name. But hopefully nobody, but anyway, and then there comes the humanizing, you know, where a person starts to see, you know, their dad, you know, and they see him as a person. And I'll tell you, like, for me, I went through those stages. You know, when you're a little kid, daddy, 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 then you get older, you, like, for me, it started preteen, like 12, it started. And I remember I couldn't stand my dad because my dad was very disciplinary, very, very strict. And I felt like, you know, there was no rules, and that led to rebellion. And then I got saved, and I realized a lot of stuff, it was just my youth and my ignorance. Then I got married, started to have my own family, and then I started to see my parents very different. I started to see, wow. I remember my dad and mom, they had 11 children. 11 children. She had 12 pregnancies. She had a stillborn. And my oldest son committed suicide, or my oldest brother committed suicide. Her oldest son committed suicide when he was in his early 20s. And then there's a lot of very, very difficult things my parents went through. And I was the baby. So my mom was 39 when she got pregnant with me. My dad was like 45, 46. So they were older. When I was a teenager, they were older. I'd go to school and all my parents' kids, their moms were really cute and young, and, you know, my parents, they were old, but, you know, but I love my parents. As you get older, you and grow. So anyway, I started having my kids and my family. I started to realize, wow, you guys were awesome. you guys were awesome. Mom, Dad, you were awesome. And I thank them so many times for being the great parents that they were, you know. And when you have your parents with you, I wasn't the greatest son and I wasn't always there, but when you have your parents with you, young people appreciate your parents, love your parents. And although you may at times not agree with what the decisions they're making, always default on this: their intentions for me are good and it's coming from love. It's coming from a good place. That's so important. Always consider that fact. Well, David here, he is getting an opportunity. And she even tells him, but God does not just sweep life away, verse 14. Instead, notice this, he devises ways to bring us back when we have been separated from him. In other words, God doesn't just write people off. Imagine if the first time you sinned against God, God just wrote you off. It's like, nope, there's no hope. Or maybe you became a Christian, and then after becoming a Christian, you blew it, and then God says, you know what? If I would have known you were going to do that, I would have never saved you. Oh, my goodness, I can't believe it. Cutting you off. Now, God always provides ways. He devises ways to bring people back. Because God wants to be in relationship with his creation. He doesn't want to be at odds with his creation. And so even David experienced forgiveness. Nathan, as I said earlier, told David, you should die for what you've done, but God has forgiven you. But there are going to be consequences. And so she continues in verse 15, I have come to plead with my Lord, the king, because people have threatened me. She's still talking fictitiously. People have threatened me. I said to myself, perhaps the king will listen to me and rescue us from those who would cut us off from the inheritance God has given us. Yes, my Lord, the king will give us peace of mind again. I know that you are like an angel of God in discerning good from evil. May the Lord your God be with you. Now, David, he was a bright man. He wasn't a fool. And David's starting to feel, you know what? Did Joab put you up to this? And so he says, I must know one thing. And tell me the truth. Yes, my lord, the king, she responded. Did Joab put you up to this? And the woman replied, my lord, the king, how can I deny it? Nobody can hide anything from you. Yes, Joab sent me and told me what to say. And notice what she says to try to soften the matter. He did it to place the matter before you in a different light. He had good intentions, David. He wanted for you to see things from a different perspective. But you are as wise as an angel of God, and you understand everything that happens to us. And so now we move to the consent for the reunion. So the king, verse 21, sent for Joab and told him, all right, go and bring back the young man Absalom. David gives his consent, and Joab bowed his face to the ground in deep respect and said, at last I know that I have gained your approval, my lord the king, for you have granted me this request. Then Joab went to Geshur and brought Absalom back to Jerusalem. Now here's the contradiction of this whole plan to be reunited with his son. It doesn't make sense. It's like David says, yeah, go ahead. And then listen to this. But the king gave this order. Absalom may go to his own house, but he must never come into my presence. I mean, I don't get that. David is longing to see him. And then Joab makes this happen. David should have took the initiative himself. It had been several years, 3 years. And now David's flopping back. He's longing to see him, but he says, he can never come into my presence. Like, this was an opportunity. David could have made remedy with Absalom. But he didn't. And what do you think is going to happen to Absalom? You think Absalom's going to be, oh, I'm back in the land now, I'm happy. Oh, you don't want to see me, Dad? You never want to see me? I can't come into your presence? Oh, that's okay. No worries. I mean, we're human. Things, they can hurt. They can hurt real bad. And this is going to make things worse for Absalom. But you know what? I'm not trying to paint Absalom as a good guy, because Absalom has choices, doesn't he? Just because Absalom is going through what he's going through, it doesn't give him the right to do evil. And that's one thing I don't like with our, not all of our culture and all of our society, but sometimes people, you know, they use their upbringing as like they're a victim. And they can't do the right things because of what's been done to them. And that's not a good mentality to have. You know, especially as Christians, at some point we got to say, you know what? What's been done to me is not right, but I got to forgive and I got to let that go and I got to do what's right. But Absalom wasn't of that heart, and it's not going to work out good. And in my estimation, David didn't pursue being reconciled. It just said that he longed for him, but he didn't pursue the reunion. It didn't come from David. It came from Joab. And then when he came, I guess, I don't know, maybe his pride, or he got sensitive and he's like, no, you can come back, but you can't come into my presence. And he had an opportunity to do things right, but David just keeps being resolute and in a sense, I guess you could say, just not willing to yield and to bend and to make this happen. And it's not going to work out good in the long run. You know, and it's so sad because he still is making decisions. They're not murder and they're not adultery, but he's still making decisions that they're going to bring consequences down the road. You know, I think one of the best things to do when it comes with your children, if it is at all possible with you, it's best to be in a right relationship with your kid and make sure that issues are resolved. Issues of the past are dealt with and resolved. And the better thing to do is to do it sooner than later. Because the later you wait and you don't manage things the right way, God's way, especially with key relationships in your life, especially your family, your direct family, and you don't manage those things, don't think that you're not going to be able to walk away and there's not going to be consequences. There's going to be a lifetime of consequences. And for us who love God, and if we love God and we love our family, then it's the best thing for us to do is to do what God wants and to do the right thing and be in good standing, good relationships, resolve issues with key family members, a spouse, children, because, you know, if we don't, the alternative could be way worse, way worse. You think you're suffering now, you think I'm suffering now, but the consequences could be way, way worse. But David, he doesn't really want to reunite. And so this is a contradiction. So Absalom doesn't see the king. Verse 25, now Absalom was praised. Notice this. As the most handsome man in all Israel. Now, there's not too many times the Bible points out people's looks, but Absalom was a good-looking individual. And it tells us that he was flawless from head to foot. So you picture what that looks like. And whatever that looks like to you, that's what Absalom looked like. He was flawless from head to foot. He cut his hair only once a year. And then, so he had beautiful hair. From head to toe, this guy was just flawless. And he cut his hair once a year because it would get so heavy. It must have grown so fast. It must have been so thick. And when they weighed it out, his hair would weigh 5 pounds. 5 pounds of hair. And that's possible. That is at the most extreme, but that is possible. And not only was he good looking, and let me pause for a second. Don't we like good looking people? I mean, let's just be honest. Do we not? Would you rather watch a TV show where the main people are ugly as sin or good looking? Come on. You know you'd rather watch people that are good looking. Some people vote for president just because he's good looking. Well, that's pretty shallow, but it's been done. You know, good looking people, they have something about them that you're attracted to them. You know, they just, good looking people have doors that open for them. They have better benefits in life. And people like me, you gotta strive and struggle through, you know. But good looking people, it's a different, and people like good looking people. And here he's the son of the king, and people would like, you know, no doubt to have them there. Have him as their king, and eventually that's what's going to happen. We won't get there tonight, but he was a good-looking man, and not only was he a good-looking man, he also had 3 sons, verse 27, 1 daughter. His daughter's name was Tamar, and that's sweet. He named his daughter after his sister, who was abused in that way, and she was very beautiful. And Absalom lived in Jerusalem for 2 years, but he never got to see the king. Never got to see the king. Now this stirs up a hornet's nest, if you would. Then Absalom sent for Joab to ask him to intercede for him, but Joab refused to come. Absalom sent for him a second time, but again Joab refused to come. So Absalom said to his servants, go and set fire to Joab's barley field, the field next to mine. So they set his field on fire, and Absalom had commanded. Then Joab came to Absalom at his house and demanded, why did your servant set my field on fire? And Absalom replied, because I wanted you to ask the king why he brought me back from Geshur if he didn't intend to see me. I might have, well, just stayed there. Let me see the king if he finds me guilty of anything. Then let him kill me. I find that fascinating. I mean, I wouldn't recommend Absalom's method, but it was effective. It certainly did work. But I also find it interesting that he says, if he finds me guilty of anything, that tells you all that time and all that separation, Absalom, he didn't see himself wrong in anything. He didn't admit that he killed his brother. And I get it. I get it. He's like, hey, that guy raped my sister and dad. You didn't do nothing about it. I had to step in because you didn't do nothing. He could be thinking that way, but he also could be thinking, as time goes on, I shouldn't have done what I did. That's terrible. I killed my brother. I know what he did was wrong, but I went to a whole nother. But there's no repentance. And so finally, there's the connection of the reunion. Finally, there's the reunion. So Joab told the king what Absalom had said. Then at last, David summoned Absalom, who came and bowed low before the king, and the king kissed him. This was very underwhelming. I don't see, there's no conversation or nothing. It just goes right into chapter 6. It's very underwhelming. And then we see the consequences of the reunion, and we're going to end it, we're just going to read the first 6 verses, but it just gets worse and worse and worse. Now, after this, now notice this. Absalom bought a chariot and horses, and he hired 50 bodyguards to run ahead of him. So Absalom's now, he's thinking, okay, I want the throne. He wasn't satisfied with this reunion. And he's thinking, you know what? My dad's got to go. And so he got up early every morning, and he went out to the gate of the city when people brought a case to the king for judgment. Absalom would ask where in Israel they were from, and he would tell him, and they would tell him rather their tribe. Then Absalom would say, "You've got a strong case here. It's too bad the king doesn't have anyone to hear it. It's too bad the king's too busy for you. I wish I were judge. Then everyone could bring their cases to me for judgment, and I would give them justice. I'd get the job done, and I'd do a good job. You know, my dad's too busy. The king's too busy for you. Too bad I couldn't do it, but, you know." And so he's starting to put it in the minds of the people, you know. I can help you. He's too busy. He won't help you, but I can help you. You know, this is a very politician move here. You know, the guy that's in charge is not doing a good job. Here's why he's not doing a good job. I would do a good job if I was in charge. And when people try to bow before him, notice this, he was a charmer too, good-looking charmer. Absalom would let them instead. He wouldn't let them, rather. Instead, he took them by the hand and embraced them. "Oh, no, no, you don't got to humble yourself to me. We're equals. Hey, come here." And by doing this, Absalom did this with everyone who came to the king for judgment, and by doing this, he stole the hearts of the people of Israel. And that was his whole plan. He was wanting to win the hearts, the favor of the people, so that way, when the time was right, as far as Absalom was concerned, and he was going to rebel against the king, outward rebellion, and usurp his throne, the people would back him up. And so this would take time. But man, what a sad thing, huh? And it all started because David didn't handle things with his son properly. He didn't handle things with his family properly. Now, ultimately, these are the consequences that God says. And rebellion from your own household. And David would be having years and years of consequences. Boy, living in the land of consequences is a bad place to live. And let this be a warning, and it will continue to be a warning to us, and we need these warnings. Let this be a warning to us. We must be very, very careful in the decisions that we make, especially when it comes to our children and our family. Let's make sure that as parents, especially fathers, that we don't leave issues unresolved with our children. And that we're not dogmatic and we're not hard. And I used to be that way when I was a younger father, but I've learned, and I'm still learning, that you got to listen to your kids and you can't just always have things your way. And it's so important to nurture our children in the ways of the Lord, but do it in a very loving way. And parent and kids, love your parents. Love your parents. Obey your parents in the Lord because it's the right thing to do. And you know what? There's a promise with that commandment. You'll have a good life. You have a long, good life. So if you want to live to be very old, you young kids, you want to live a good life, love Jesus above all things and obey your parents. And for the rest of you, may the Lord bless you and keep you and fill you with His Spirit and peace and continue to use you for His glory and honor. And I pray that these things that we've heard tonight are helpful to us and where we're at in some way, all for the glory of God.